16. And Paul now, as you know, is in his second missionary journey. And we have always seems like we've missed a lot at when we skip a week. But Paul has gone over into Europe now and preached the gospel for the first time. You remember, of course, as we just track in our mind that the second missionary journey, that they left Syria, traveled through Syria and Cilicia, found some churches there in Cilicia, which is a surprise to us. We don't have record of those churches being established. So either Paul established those churches after he was converted and spent 3 or 4 years there, in his hometown, or someone else perhaps was sent out by the church at Antioch and they established some local churches there. We just don't know. But Paul, of course, stopped there and strengthened the brethren. Paul and Silas strengthened the brethren there as they began their second missionary journey. Traveled on to Lystra. Remember who they picked up at Lystra? Who was it? Timothy. That's right, Timothy. And so picked up Timothy at Lystra, had him circumcised, of course. And then he goes with them. They continue to travel on through the Galatian region there, Phrygia region. And Paul wanted to go to Asia, if you remember, but God said no. The Holy Spirit forbade him from doing that. So then he decided, well, I'll go up to Bithynia. And again, the Holy Spirit said, no, can't do that either. So he traveled on north into Mysia and settled there at Troas, the city of Troas. And what happened when he was at Troas that we're all mindful of? Huh? A vision of a man from Macedonia. We refer to it as the Macedonian call. And the man was asking for help. Come over and help. And Paul immediately in this vision recognized that this was from God. And so he took Silas and Timothy, and they go on now over to, again, cross the Aegean Sea there and into Europe and stop at a few places on the way, but settle in Philippi and preaches the gospel there. Who was the very first convert in Philippi? Who was it? Lydia. So the first convert in Europe there. And that church, as we'll see, that church, of course, he establishes then a local church there in Acts 16. And the church at Philippi becomes very, very close to Paul. We might say that in a lot of ways it was his favorite local church. At least he used terms of endearment with regard to them like no other place. And they were the ones that helped him even financially more than anyone else. Helped him first and even foremost in his ministry. And so it developed a very good relationship there. But Paul here then has preached the gospel in Philippi. You remember that Lydia wanted him to go back to her house, and he did that along with his company. And then they were going back and forth to the riverside where he first met Lydia. And on the way, there was a young slave girl there that was possessed with a demon, giving him some trouble. Paul eventually cast out the demon. Of course, this slave girl, she being a slave, had masters, and they were taking advantage of her. And by the spirit of divination that she had, they were gaining money. And so when Paul cast out the demon, she lost that ability, and they right away knew that they lost the income that they would receive from that or were receiving from that. And so they get very upset. And notice here in Acts chapter 16, at verse 19, then it says, and when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. And so right away we see really a little racism going on here. And this is something that, of course, has always existed among human beings, of all groups of people, of all ages. You've had individuals look down upon others because that they were different because of the color of their skin or whatever it might be. And we see this really very clearly in this particular context here, these verses that we've just read. These magistrates, these authorities, they don't even look into this matter at all. Here are these individuals who now feel like they have lost a source of income. They're upset, so they seize Paul and present him to the authority. They say that he's casting confusion there, but they're just making things up. Really, he's not cast any confusion. They have not cast any confusion, but all they had to say is these men, being Jews. And once they said that's it. They didn't investigate any further. Just took them and had them, of course, as we'll see, thrown into prison. And notice the last part of that. Verse 21 says, "And they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being what? Being Romans." So these fellows are just Jews, and you know those Jews, they cause all kind of trouble. And so they're causing trouble, and we're Romans, and something has to be done, and that was just enough. No research into it at all. No investigation, certainly no trial or anything like that. They just are cast into prison. And so it was still that mentality that the Gentiles had, and the Jews weren't any better. The Jews looked down upon the Gentiles as well, of course. And so that's just the way it was. But this, in the end, as we'll see here in a couple of minutes, in the end, that really hurt these authorities. Because whenever you do anything without thinking and without following the proper procedures, it's liable to get you in trouble. And that's what they do with Paul. He's a Jew. That's all they know. From an outward standpoint, these are Jews. Well, they were more than Jews, but they don't know it yet. But all they see is they're just Jews, and so they have them committed. Then we left off, though, in all of this at verse 25, last time we met. And I was making the point that now they have thrown them in prison. Now, they have been mistreated. They are in pain and agony. There's no doubt about that. They've been beaten. They've been thrown into the deepest part of the jail, which is reserved for the harder criminals. And they've been placed in stocks, which was a very painful situation to be in itself, let alone having been beaten. So they've been beaten, and now they're placed in stocks. And at verse 25, it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God." And that's real Christianity. That's really what being a Christian is all about. You're not a Christian just sometimes. You're not a Christian just when everything in your life is going exactly the way you want it to go. And the fact of the matter is, we all have ups and downs in life. Raise your hand if you've never had a down time in your life. You think I knew nobody would raise their hand? Because that's just life. We all have ups and downs. And I've often said that in the average life of the everyday person, there are more downs in life than ups. There's more valleys than there are peaks. That's just life. The Bible says that's the way it's going to be. What did Job say about man that is born of woman? He is of what? Few days full of trouble. That's just life. It's the way life is. But we're Christians no matter what. We don't stop being Christians just because we have a bad day. Or just because we're having a bad week. You might even have a bad couple of years. You don't quit being a Christian because it's what we are. It's not something we just pretend to be. If our Christianity is real and genuine, it's what we are. So nothing is going to change our behavior. Nothing's going to change our trust in God because it's what we are. And what are the choices anyway? When you begin to think about God himself. God is real, isn't he? And we know God is real. What's the alternative to God not being real? You ever stop and think about that? All of these debates that go on and all the scientists and what they say about how we came about and all of that. There's only a couple of choices all of us have. Really, when you stop and think about it, there's only a couple of conclusions. Either we're all here by chance, or there's a creator. And there is no other option. It's one or the other. And so, of course, the humanist and the scientist and all of these folks who deny the Bible and who are atheistic in their thinking, they say, no, there is no God. We're all here by chance. And there was just a big explosion. And dead matter caused all that we have today. All the intelligence that exists, that all came from dead matter. Well, I'll tell you something. I know there's a lot of brilliant scientists and very intellectual scholars who take that position, but that's just dumb. I mean, when you stop and think about it, there's not a bit of intelligence in that conclusion. Though they want to sound intelligent, they want you as a Bible believer to think you're not so intelligent for having this blind faith. By the way, all of their positions that they take on anything is blind faith. Now, everything is a matter of faith, but their faith is a lot more blind than our faith, because we can look around and see the evidence that there is a God. All we have to do is look around at the universe and how complex it is. Even the human body cries out that there's a God. So the point of it is, we have the evidence that God is real. And His Word is real. This Bible, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but this Bible is real. The authenticity of the Bible is easily proven when you start looking into it and where it came from. And is it reliable? We've often done studies and taught classes on the reliability of the Bible, and how when you start, it's just almost amusing that Bible critics today, they claim, the Bible was written so long ago and translated into English, and we can't really even be sure that we have what the apostles even really wrote, if they wrote anything at all. And you start comparing the Bible and the evidence for the Word of God, the Bibles that you have and are looking upon right now, the manuscriptural evidence that we have for the Bible, compare that with all of the classic writings of times past that scholars and professors in our best universities take for granted. They don't even begin to doubt the classical writings of Homer and all kinds of different, even Josephus, who of course we accept all that he wrote, and other of the Greek historians that wrote of things. Herodotus wrote the histories of what he wrote is considered today to be foundational. That his work really is the foundation of all history and Western civilization. And scholars and professors and school teachers, they all accept it. Do you know the writings of that Greek historian? All the manuscripts that we have of his writings that everyone accepts, the number of them is 8. 8 manuscripts. The writings of Josephus, there's only 9 of them. In other words, there's nine pieces of literature that we can look at and prove that he really wrote what he wrote. And nobody even doubts it. That's pretty amazing. And really, when you stop and think about it, this is another one of my asides, I guess. My wife went like that. Okay. All right. But here we go. But you just think about it. None of us have the written autographs of the apostles, do we? Those are long gone. We don't have them. And that's why people raise questions. And how do you know what you have is what they wrote? Because you have all of these manuscripts that were written, a translation, the Bible being translated into other languages is more literature that we have. We have all of these pieces of literature, and we can compare them. So if you had, let's just say I wrote you a letter, and it was lost. Let's say that letter before it was lost was copied by 5 people. So you don't have the letter that I wrote, but you have 5 copies of it. Now you begin to look at those 5 copies of letters. And you can tell. Now on one of them, there's a whole sentence missing. But in the other 4, that sentence exists. What would you conclude about the original document? It was there. Because they're in 4 of them, missing in just 1. See? And so that's sort of what you do. That's what the Bible critics, they take all of these manuscripts and all these different pieces of literature, and they can compare one of them to another. And they can come up with the original writing. They know when they look at the many that all say the same thing, well, that's what must have been originally written, because there's all these things. Now, when you do that with Josephus, you have eight, or with Josephus, you have nine pieces of material to look at and compare to see if we really have what he wrote. When you look at the histories of Herodotus, you have eight. You know how many pieces of literature we have for the Bible, manuscripts, and other literature to compare to see if we have the real deal? Over 5,000 pieces of literature. Over 5,000 manuscripts. Now, they're not full written Bibles, but 5,000 pieces of literature that you can look at to see what was originally written. Now, when you start, again, all of the scholars, all of the professors, all of the people who are in academia and all of that, they don't question Josephus. They don't question the histories of Herodotus or Homer's Iliad or any of those classical writers. They don't even question that because they have the manuscripts, a few manuscripts, and they can compare them. We have over 5,000 pieces of literature. That cries out to the fact that we have exactly what was written. And if what was written was written and it was real, not only do we know that there is a God from what he has created, we know that God is real, and we also know from his word that he is a God of love. And these are things we could be absolutely sure about that. And so now, because I have a bad day, I'm just going to throw up my hands and quit. And I'm going to start thinking, well, my life isn't going the way I want it to, so maybe there isn't a God, and maybe we all got here by accident, and maybe there was just a billion years ago an explosion, and that's why we're here. That's just silly. That's why a real Christian doesn't do that. A real Christian has faith in God. It's an unwavering confidence that he is real. His book is real, and so we don't quit just because things don't go our way. And then we come back to Paul and Silas, and they've had a bad day. They have been beaten, and they've been thrown into an inner dungeon. And what do we find them doing? They're praying and praising God because they were real Christians. That's exactly the way it ought to be with all of us here tonight. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? We just don't know. I hope all of your lives go wonderful and you never have any more problem the rest of the days of your life. But I'm not really expecting that for you, because that's not life. Life is full of ups and downs and more downs than ups. But we have to continue to pray to God and praise God no matter what happens. And that's what they did. And not only were they doing that, but notice at verse 25 again, as they were singing praises to God, it says, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, they're all in the same boat now. Only those other folks that are there are probably there for a good reason. Paul and Silas have done nothing wrong at all. They're innocent. Their only crime, and it's not a crime at all, is preaching Jesus Christ. And so all the other prisoners, they're just amazed at this. What are these individuals? What are these two people doing? They're praying. It's sort of indicated here that it's all done aloud. Certainly the singing was. It's probable that they were praying aloud. They could have been praying for release, for rescue, for God to help them out of this predicament. They have seen God work in that kind of situation before. God has already delivered the apostles on a couple occasions from situations just like this. And so they're praying and they're praising God. And all the other prisoners are there and they're listening. And as they're listening to this, at verse 26, it says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Now, when you look at this thing, you know this is more than just an earthquake by nature. This is God. This is the work of God. This is miraculous. He's bringing all this on. And we know it not only because the foundations of the prison house were shaking, but it says, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, you could imagine in your mind that a great earthquake takes place, and of course that would shake the foundation. And you might even conclude that because of that earthquake, some of the jail cells were opened up. But would you think that that would happen to every single jail cell? And even if you can convince yourself that that was due to the earthquake, then the chains fell off. And an earthquake wouldn't do anything to the chains that were wrapped around the feet and the arms of the wrist of the prisoners. That has to be miraculous. And didn't just happen to a few of those that were in the jail, but it happened to every one of them. All of their chains fell off, and all of the doors were opened. There's no question but that this is from God. And I would tell you even this, that not only is this from God, but all of these prisoners knew it. Because here they are, they're listening. These two men over here, they've been beaten, and now they're in a terrible situation just like the rest of us. But they're, you know, the other prisoners are probably upset and not feeling very good and unhappy about their situation. And these two are praying and singing, praising God, perhaps even praying for deliverance. And bam, an earthquake, and all their chains fall off. That had an impact. In fact, I know it had an impact on the rest of the prisoners, because then at verse 27 it says, and when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That was the honorable thing to do. Because, of course, with the Romans, that's just if you lost your prisoner, you would probably be put to death. It wasn't an automatic law, but probably the most of the time, if a Roman, a person who was in charge, a Roman authority, like a jailer, lost his prisoner, let them escape, then he would be put to death. And it was a dishonorable thing to be executed by the authorities. It was far more honorable to take your own life in that circumstance. So it wasn't a hard decision. He knew what he had to do. And you notice in the text, he doesn't even hesitate. He sees all of the doors open, and immediately he draws his sword. He's about to do what he thinks he has no choice about. Do the honorable thing and kill himself. And so it's just a terrible, talk about having a bad night. Now this is a terrible, and of course, he wakes up and sees the doors. Oh, he's feeling a little bit guilty, because he shouldn't have been asleep in the first place. So he wakes up. He hasn't heard the singing and the praying. He's been asleep. But he wakes up out of his sleep by the earthquake, and he sees all the doors open. And you know those prisoners are long gone. And so he's about to kill himself. But Paul, at verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Now that's remarkable. And that tells me that these individuals made some kind of a connection. That they're listening to these two men singing praise to God and praying. And just bam, right in the midst of that, there's an earthquake. And every single cell door opens up. And they're thinking, you know, they're putting all this together. Because in a normal situation, you're in prison. And you're in the worst part of the prison, and your door opens up. What are you doing? You're getting out of there, aren't you? You're leaving quickly. But none of them, not one of them leaves. They just stay there. They're probably still amazed at everything. They know that this is a miraculous situation that has occurred. They have listened to Paul and Silas. They just stay there so that Paul could say, "We're all here." And so it's really an amazing thing. It's the testimony really of these two men and how that they were truly Christians. And they were demonstrating their Christianity to hardened criminals. And they were having an impact on their thinking. That's just what Christians do. we should have an impact on those around us. But Paul cries out to him. We're all here. And he called for the lights, and he rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's amazing what life can do in situations in life. When you're, now this individual, he just seconds away from death. That kind of changes you when you have that kind of experience. I mean, he already resolved in his mind, he's about to kill himself. And it's a done deal. His sword is already drawn. So you know what the things that must have been rushing through his mind. And now all of a sudden he's rescued from that. And so that changed his thinking. I can guarantee you, an hour earlier, he wasn't thinking about salvation. He probably didn't give a whole lot of thought, like the average individual, about salvation. Don't you wish people would have this kind of experience before some tragedy entered into their life? Wouldn't it be nice if people would just come to realize the importance of the subject of salvation? All of us tonight should constantly be thinking about the salvation of our souls. There isn't anything more important than the salvation of your soul. But sometimes we don't give it any thought. There are other things in the physical realm that we think about far more than the salvation of our soul in our relationship with God. But this man has had a near-death experience. Now all of a sudden, maybe for the first time in his life, he's beginning to think of salvation. What must I do to be saved? And that is a serious question, isn't it? You couldn't ask a question that is more significant than that. That's more important than that. What must I do to be saved? And, of course, Paul tells them. At verse 31, it says, "And they said," Paul and Silas, "they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your household.'" Now, of course, as we think about this question, that faith only comes up here, because here, what do we have to do to be saved? And Paul and Silas say, "You believe." Now, many people, not rightly dividing the Word of God, just picking and choosing, they take this one verse and say, "See, this is all you have to do to be saved. Paul said it, so all we have to do to be saved is believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it. That's what Paul said." But the question is, why did Paul say that? And has this question ever been answered before, or asked, rather, before in Scripture? And the answer is yes, and it's very telling. When's the last time this question was asked? Huh? Nope. Good guesses. Well, let me ask, when's the first time it was asked? Pentecost was the first time. And, of course, the people there, they didn't ask the full question. They simply asked, "What must we do?" But the implication is, what must we do to be saved? They were clearly asking, what must we do to be saved? And what did Peter on that first occasion tell them? "Repent and be baptized." Now, you take note of that. This is very important. You take note in that, in fact, that was the first time the gospel had ever been preached anywhere. That's when, you remember we studied that, that's when the church was founded. The church was about to be established in Acts chapter 2. So the gospel had never been preached for the first time, and the Jews realized they had put to death the Son of God. What must we do? Their hearts were pricked. "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And all Peter said is, "Repent and be baptized." Does that mean, based on that one verse alone, that belief is not important? So you mean I can't just look at that and say, now listen now, Peter, I may have said Paul, but Peter, they asked a specific question, and Peter gave them a specific answer. "Repent and be baptized." You mean I can't take that and say faith is not necessary because Peter didn't tell them to believe? He just said, "Repent and be baptized." Why can't I do that? Isn't that what people want to do here in Acts chapter 16? That here Paul just said, Paul, all he said is believe. He didn't say anything about baptism, so you can't teach that baptism is necessary. But if we can do that here, then in Acts 2, we can do the same thing with belief. If not, why not? The fact is, you have, in any Bible study, you have to look at the context and know what's going on. And you see the gospel being preached on various occasions in the book of Acts. And the preacher always told the people what they had to do based upon where they were spiritually. That's the key. In Acts chapter 2, those people already believed. They heard the gospel preached before they ever asked the question. They heard the gospel preached. And so they were pricked in their hearts. They realized that Jesus was that Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter didn't tell them to believe because they already believed. That's just where they were. Look over in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, we have the next time. Now this goes back really to Acts chapter 9 when Paul was converted. But Paul here is relating his conversion, going over it, and I want you to notice in this situation what happened. At verse 14, Acts 22, let's back. Of course, we have Cornelius. We have Ananias. What happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? He saw a vision of the Lord. And he begins to have a conversation with the glorified Christ. And he realizes in that conversation that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. And so he has that experience, and he's just, again, telling the story of what happened there. Verse 12 says, this is Acts 22, verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time, I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know and will to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. And you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Now, back in at verse 10, notice it says, and I said, Paul again relaying this, I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do." Now, here's that question. What must I do, Lord? What must I do? And we have the answer down at verse 16. Ananias told him, "Get up and be baptized and wash away your sin." Can we take from this passage that repentance is not necessary? Well, Ananias didn't tell him to repent. Could we take from this passage that belief is not necessary? Ananias didn't say anything about belief. And so I hope you get the picture. You can't just pick and choose and just grab isolated verses out of a text and say, this is God's plan of salvation. When you look at all of the conversions of the book of Acts, then you're dealing with people where they were spiritually at particular times, and you listen to what they were told. Three times we have the question or similar question, what must we do, or what must I do? What must I do to be saved? Three times we have that. And when you really look at the context of those situations and what they have done and what they were told to do, you start getting an idea of God's plan of salvation. In Acts 2:38, they were told to repent and be baptized. They had already believed. So then why in Acts chapter, in our context, in Acts chapter 16, why is it that Paul just told the Philippian jailer, believe in Jesus and that's it? Because where was the Philippian jailer in his spirituality at this particular time? He hadn't even heard the gospel. He didn't know anything about Jesus. He certainly didn't believe that he was the Son of the living God, that he was that Christ. And so the very first thing he had to do, before he would ever be baptized, before he would even be willing to repent of his sins, he had to believe who Jesus was. And so he asked the question, and Paul told him, what you're going to have to do is believe in Jesus. That wasn't the end of it. That's just where some men want to stop because it fits their doctrine. But it didn't stop there. But he was told that first because it was true. You have to believe in Jesus if you're going to be saved. If you believe in Jesus with a real comprehensive, obedient faith, then he would, of course, do what Paul was about to tell him to do, and he would be saved. The first thing he had to do is believe in Jesus. If you're here tonight, you don't know anything about Jesus. The very first thing you have to do is hear about Jesus and believe in him. But that doesn't mean that's the stopping point. Look at the next verse. The bell is about to ring. We don't have much time to finish this. But at verse 32, the very next verse, it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him." So he hasn't even had a chance to believe. He hadn't even heard the gospel. But it says, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all that were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household." Now, we don't have record of Paul telling him to be baptized. But the very next verse, or next the verse after that, we find him being baptized. All Paul did was preach unto him the word of the Lord, and he realized he had to be baptized. Why? It's necessarily implied. That was a part. Baptism was a part of preaching to him the word of the Lord. Just like in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. All Philip did was preach unto him Jesus. That's all he preached. And he saw some water and he said, "Here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" Why? Because that was a part of preaching Christ to him. And we see the same thing here. So the point of it all is this. If you stop at verse 31 and you develop from that one verse a faith-only doctrine, you'll be espousing a false doctrine that's not God's full plan of salvation. If you read on, you find what really happened. Paul took him and baptized him and all his house. Which, by the way, one of the things that is implied by that is that those who were part of his house, whether they were servants or slaves or whatever they were, grown children or wife, whatever was a part of his house, they were old enough to believe. There were no infants there. This passage does not teach infant baptism. You have to believe. Mark 16 at verse 16. "He that does what? Believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Can an infant believe? That's why you never read anywhere ever about a baby being baptized in the New Testament. Because they can't believe. The fact of the matter is, they're already saved. We'll talk more about that next week. Appreciate your attention. Of course, emphasize this is the invitation of Christ. He is the one inviting you to come. And he certainly wants you to come. He gave up the riches of heaven and took on flesh and blood. Took on, as Paul said, the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. And did all of that just so that we could be saved. And so certainly he wants you to come. He wants you to get your life right by getting rid of the sin that's in your life. There's only one way to do that, and that's by obeying the gospel. In Romans 1 at verse 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And so that's what you must do, obey the gospel of Christ. The gospel is referred to in many different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's just called the word, or sometimes it's referred to as the word of faith. You remember in Romans chapter 8 at verse 2, it's referred to as the spirit of the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so it's referred to different ways, but it's all the same message. There's only one faith. Jude verse 3 teaches us that clearly. We have to defend the faith, earnestly contend for the faith. And we find a lot of times that those words, the faith and the word gospel, are used interchangeably. Galatians 1 at verse 11 and also verse 23, it uses those terms interchangeably. And so the faith, the one faith, the faith that can save you, the engrafted word that's able to save your soul, that's the gospel of Christ. And it's very simple to believe. You have to, of course, hear it, John 6, verse 44 and 45. You have to believe the message about Jesus Christ and him crucified. John chapter 8 at verse 24, Mark chapter 16 at verse 16 are passages that emphasize the importance of belief. Then you have to repent of your sins. Acts 3 at verse 19. Acts 17 at verse 30 and 31. Luke 13 at verse 3. And the list goes on. To repent means to have a change of mind towards God and towards sin. You have to make up in your mind you're going to quit sinning and live a new life for God. Then you have to make the confession. The same confession that the Ethiopian eunuch made in Acts chapter 8. You don't give some kind of testimony. You don't have to confess all of your sins. You couldn't do that even if you wanted to. But you have to confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then finally, you must be baptized. Baptism isn't any more important than hearing, believing, repenting, or confessing. But it is the final step that moves you from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27, Romans 6 at verse 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 13, all talk about being baptized into the body or baptized into Christ. And so that's God's plan of salvation. It's simple. It's plain and understandable. It's practical. There's not a person here who's outside of the body of Christ who has reached the age of accountability who can't do that even tonight. Fortunately, the water is ready. We can baptize you. You can become a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17. You can do it this very night. Or maybe you're a child of God and you have fallen away. You're not living the way you need to live. Remember, Revelation 2 at verse 10, we have Jesus himself saying, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." So there's not enough. It's not enough just to be baptized. That really basically just puts you on the track. Now you have to run the race. Now you have to live faithfully and walk worthy of the gospel. And if you stop doing that, in Acts chapter 8, we find Peter telling the former sorcerer, Simon, repent and pray God. And that, of course, is what you have to do. The praying part of that is confessing your sins to God. That's what we do. Of course, as Christians, if we sin publicly, then we need to make a public confession. And we need to get right in the right way. But repent and pray God. And you will be forgiven. John said, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And so that covers everyone here tonight who might be in an undone condition. If you're outside of the body of Christ, you can get inside by repenting of your sins and being baptized. If you're a child of God and not living right, you can be restored by asking God for forgiveness. And he's faithful and just to do that. But why not tonight? The world is too dangerous and life is too short to put things off. Don't procrastinate. Obey the gospel right now as we together stand and sing.